Let's pray together. Almighty God and our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice to have this opportunity to come together to worship and to praise Thy great and holy name. We're thankful for each one that has turned aside from the cares of life to present their bodies a living sacrifice. And Father, we trust that each sacrifice will be acceptable in Thy sight. We pray, Father, for those who are sick and afflicted, those who are bereaved and cast down. We come to a God who knows every need and every circumstance, and we pray, Father, that You'd be merciful to all Your children. We pray for the church, wherever she's assembled this day, and pray that You'd bless the preaching of the gospel. Bless each ministering servant who stands. Bless each congregation to hear Your message, Heavenly Father. And Father, we ask Thy blessing upon the Claxton Church, and pray that You would provide for them a pastor, but that You would revive them. We pray for Brother Jimmy Kaysen, and pray, Lord, that You'd give him opportunities to preach the gospel, that You'd strengthen him and provide for his needs. We ask Thy blessings, Father, upon the gathering at the Southern States Bible Conference this week. Pray that You'd bless each speaker, bless each hearer, Father, and revive Thy people, we pray. We pray just now, Father, that You'd bless us in our time of worship. I pray that You'd bless me to preach the gospel in demonstration of the Spirit and with power sent down from Thee. Open the ears and hearts of each hearer, Father, that we might receive Your message. And help us, Father, to walk in paths of righteousness. Forgive us our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll call your attention this morning to the book of Acts, the first chapter. And I read the first 9 verses to begin our study this morning. Again, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And of course, this book is entitled The Acts of the Apostles, but there's really one main apostle. It talks more about the Apostle Paul than any other. But more than that, it is the actions of the Holy Spirit as the early development of the Church of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, beginning at the first verse, the writer says, "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not part from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Now, this book is written by Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke. And when he talks about the former treaties, he's talking about that Gospel that he has written. And here he gives us a detailed description of Jesus' ascension unto heaven. He had given a brief account in his Gospel. We'll look at that in just a moment. But he is writing here of the works of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. When he talks about Jesus being taken to heaven, in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53... Again, Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 50. "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So here he simply says he was taken up in the book of Acts. He was taken up into a cloud. But he records twice Jesus ascending into heaven. Some of the Gospels talk about Jesus ascending. Luke talks about him being carried up. He went by his own power. He went by the power of God taking him up. It is the Godhead taking Jesus to glory. Now, notice that Luke says here, when he talks about that former treatise that he has made, he says, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That word "began" is a favorite word of Luke in his gospel. He uses it about 31 times, I think. He even talks about Jesus beginning his personal ministry, and he talks about Jesus began to be about 30 years old. So that word "beginning" has a special place in Luke's writings, both in the gospel and the book of Acts. Jesus began to do certain things. Now, I'm sure that you're all aware of the words of recorded by John in John chapter 19 and verse 30, where God's Word says again, John chapter 19, verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So Jesus' work on the cross at that time was finished. Jesus' legal work of the redemption of his people was finished. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was finished. It was complete. There was nothing to be added to it. But Luke said Jesus began to do some things. And I think that we can assume that he tells us in that gospel, he talked about what Jesus began to do in his earthly ministry. And now he's talked about Jesus going up into glory, and he's going to tell us what he began to do in his heavenly ministry, in the continual development of his church and of the kingdom of God. Luke talked about the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Talks about the miracles that Jesus did in his earthly ministry and his teachings. Those miracles that Jesus did was to give authority to his teachings. He did miracles that would testify that he was doing the work of God, so that people could understand the authority by which he taught. Look with me at the words of Peter as he spoke on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and beginning at verse 22. Again, Acts chapter 2 and beginning at verse 22. Peter said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So Peter talks to this assembled crowd, and he said Jesus was approved of God. He was approved by God by wonders, by miracles and wonders and signs. So it testified of the authority of Jesus Christ. And he said, "As ye yourselves know." Now, a lot of folks there might not have admitted it, but they knew that his power was of God. And he goes on to say, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. You by wicked hands have put him to death, but God has raised him up from the dead." Now notice in Acts chapter 1 again, verses 2 and 3, and Luke again is talking about that gospel of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus gave what Luke calls infallible proofs of His resurrection. Jesus was with His disciples 40 days. Now, we don't have a complete record of those things, but it appeared that it seems by the gospel records that Jesus would simply appear to the disciples. He would spend time with them, He would teach them, and then He would disappear. They didn't know where He went or anything else. They just knew that the risen, living Savior was with them. They were able to touch His body. They were willing to eat with Him, share meals, to see Him eat, and to know by infallible proof that they served a risen, living Savior. And He talked to them during that time concerning the kingdom of God. And you know, that was what His earthly ministry was about. He had many messages, but they all centered upon the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Either one of those expressions might be used. We're told here that when He had appeared to them before His ascension, that they asked Him when they'd come together, saying, "Wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" It seems that even after those 3.5 years of Jesus' teaching, even after His teaching, after His resurrection, they still did not understand the nature of the kingdom of God. When they asked Him, would He restore again the kingdom, it seems as if they were expecting a secular, an earthly kingdom, something like the kingdom of David when he sat on an earthly throne, and where he had victory over his enemies, and he had the freedom to reign without an outside rule. They were still looking for that kind of kingdom. And Jesus did not yet correct that thinking. He would eventually, they would come to understand that it is a spiritual kingdom and not a secular kingdom. You know, when Jesus stood before Pilate, He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. If it were an earthly kingdom, then they would act like a..." If it was a secular kingdom. There is a phase in the kingdom that is upon the earth, but it is not of the earth, not of the world. But if it was like those other kingdoms, His servants would act like people in those other kingdoms. But it's a spiritual kingdom. And it is not going to be a restoration of David's kingdom, but it was going to be a fulfillment of what David's kingdom represented. David's kingdom was just a picture of the spiritual kingdom and the spiritual reign of Jesus Christ. So He told them it was not for them to know the times that the Father had put in His own hands. There are things that God doesn't reveal. He has a timetable that we're not a party to. He works according to His own will. Now, as they were assembled together, verse 4, and I understand in the original language, the phrase that is translated "assembled together" is they were eating together. That common meal, a time of fellowship, a time of closeness and intimacy. It was at that time He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, saith He, which you have heard of me. Wait for for what the Father has promised. And what was the promise of the Father? It was the giving of the Holy Ghost. One of those times that Jesus spoke about that was recorded in John's Gospel in the 15th chapter. In John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, our Lord said, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." So Jesus said the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. The Comforter is going to come, and he's going to testify of Jesus. You know, that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit as he works among God's people today, is to tell us, to open our understanding concerning Jesus. Who he is, what he has done, what he requires of us, how we are to worship him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, wait for that promise of the Father. And he would come about 10 days after Jesus spoke to the apostles there. Verse 8, when that promise of the Father comes, Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Now here is a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you shall receive power. Now, I understand that Jesus is talking to those 11 apostles assembled there. But I believe that same promise extended to the Apostle Paul, who described himself as being one born out of due time. And I believe it applies to us as well. I believe the Holy Spirit comes to us with power for that purpose of being witnesses of Jesus Christ. That word, the Greek word that is translated power here, the original word is dunamis, and it is the same root word from which we get our English word dynamite. It's a miraculous power. Now, you may not think that you have any miraculous power. I don't have power to do wonders and miracles and perform signs and all those other things. But it is a miraculous power when a sinner such as I am can talk to you about a wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When I can tell you that He has loved me with an everlasting love. He has manifested His love to me. He has blessed me by showing me what a sinner I am, and then blessed me by seeing that His grace saves sinners. It's a miracle when I can speak of those things, and when you can hear and identify and believe those things that are spoken. That is the power of the Holy Spirit in us. It is a divine, it is a miraculous power. In the book of Ephesians, in the third chapter, there's a record of a prayer of the Apostle Paul, one of many. Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning at verse 14, Paul said, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." So Paul is praying something here that, remember, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he's writing what the Holy Spirit has given him, what is God's will for us, that we be strengthened with might by His Spirit
in the inner man. Doesn't concern this old natural body, although God gives grace and provides for the needs of the body. But it's this inner man that needs strength to know that power, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. When Paul uses the word comprehend, that word meant something different in 1611 than we use it today. We use the word comprehend to mean a mental grasp. But Paul is talking about an experiential grasp, that we by our experience may be able to take hold, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now let me pose this question to you. What is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Jesus Christ? Is not it as infinite as He Himself is? How can we know an infinite love? Well, Paul wants us to know every bit that God would have us to know while we live in this earth, to experience all that God has for us. You know, we'll, by God's grace, spend eternity in heaven and never know the depth and fullness of God's love. Never reach the end of it, because it is as eternal as Jesus Christ. And Paul is praying that we would know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. To know something that passes knowledge, that seems to be contradictory. Again, Paul wants us to know every bit that this old carnal man, this old, and I don't mean to say carnal man, this old creature of the earth can know. And then again in eternity, we'll still be exploring that. But we'll know it by our experience. And verse 20 says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." The power of the Almighty God is working within us. That's a miraculous power. That's dunamis. That's dynamite. "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." It is for God's glory that that power has been given unto us, that we be witnesses of Jesus Christ. To Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote in his second letter in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and beginning at verse 5, now this interrupts a sentence of Paul. You know, he wrote very long sentences, and he talks about experiencing great joy. Verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwell first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." So God has given us that Holy Ghost power, and we access it by faith, that unfeigned faith that Paul talks about there. Unfeigned means it's not pretended. It's not something put on. It's not for show. But it is an actual living faith that is within the children of God. It is what we live by, the foundation of our life. And the purpose of that, of the giving of the Holy Ghost, Jesus said that we be witnesses of Him.
Notice that to the apostles, he said, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. He pictures there a concentric circle. You begin right where you are, then you reach out to your neighbors, and then you reach out farther until it reaches out to the entire world. We are called to be such witnesses of Jesus Christ. Now, as you all by now know that I love to study words and the original language and the meanings and things of that nature. And the word that is translated here, witnesses, is from the Greek word martus. And it is the word from which we get the English word martyr. And, you know, the word martyr simply means a witness. But it began to refer to those witnesses who were so faithful that they would not deny Jesus Christ even unto death. So now we use it in that restricted sense of those who die for what they believe. But it originally meant just a faithful witness. But we're called to be martyrs. We're called to be faithful unto death. You know, the Lord might not call us to die for His cause, but He calls us to be witnesses, even if it leads to death. We are called to be martyrs. Why is it difficult to be witnesses of Jesus Christ? But I think we've been given a false impression by many of the worldly religions. You know, there are people that call witnessing going out and knocking on doors of strangers, passing out tracts and things of that nature. I'll give you, in closing, an example of the kind of witnessing that Jesus Christ, I believe, requires of all of us. And it's very simple. There's nothing complicated about it. There's nothing difficult about it. It simply requires our doing it. In the Gospel of Mark, in the 5th chapter, there's a record of a wild man. A man possessed of demons. A man that couldn't be chained. A man that couldn't be controlled. Jesus cast out the demons. And we see that man. The Bible says that he was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. And verse 18 said, when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed that he might be with him. Jesus gone into the ship. As far as we know by the Bible, Jesus crossed the sea there simply for that one man. He cast the demon out and he got back in the ship and left. And Jesus went to a lot of trouble for one. But that's the case of every one of us. Jesus has gone to a lot of trouble to reach each and every one of us. And that man that had been possessed of the devil prayed that he might be with Jesus. Now that word be means that he might continue. That he might go with Jesus and follow him like those other disciples. Verse 19, howbeit Jesus suffered him not. Jesus did not allow him, did not permit him. But saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and had compassion on thee. That's the witness that Jesus requires of every one of us. Just go home and tell your friends. And you don't have to have a long experience or anything else, but simply tell them what good things the Lord has done for you. Have you ever thought about where you'd be without the Lord today? Well, if you're in a good place, you tell people that I'm here because of Jesus Christ. If you think you're in a bad place today, it would be much worse without the Lord. I can promise you that. And the Lord commands us, just go home and tell our friends what good things the Lord has done for us. Now, and he departed, that is, the one that had began, the one that had had the devil cast out of him. And he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. The word Decapolis means 10 cities. I guess that's what we in modern day language would call a metropolitan area. You know, Chattanooga is made up of all the different communities round about. So he went to a place called Decapolis. And evidently, he went much farther than family and friends. If he went to that city, 10 cities, I imagine he was pretty active in telling others what Jesus had done for him. Because he knew that Jesus had changed his life. And it was for so much better. He had been an outcast. He had been a wild man. But Jesus had changed all of that. Jesus has changed the life of every one of us. And He's called us to be witnesses of His grace. And I pray that the Lord would give us a greater desire to tell others what Jesus has done for me. May God grant it is my prayer for Christ's sake.